I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and again, I'm joined by Pastor Bob Brandon as we dive into the Word and immerse ourselves in the cosmic battle.
Well, that's right, Jamie, and immerse ourselves. It's like kind of realize we are in the cosmic battle because you don't have to immerse yourself in it.
You know,
we're
in it.
We exist in it. So, Jamie and I have been in prayer for the last few minutes. Unbeknownst to our listeners, right? We did an entire podcast that got erased. We're back in Leviticus chapter 23, and we had to pause. You know, something happened that disrupted the podcast, and so when we paused it, it lost the entirety of that material. And that's difficult for us because we always feel the hand of God on us while we're doing these things. And so we prayed, Lord, bring this back. I've actually had instances of the Lord working through technology and so on. Then he didn't. So what I reminded Jamie of was inside the household of faith, once you've been adopted into God's family and you belong to him, and your eternal future is secure, your whole life is lived within the realm of service and fulfillment, doing the things we were created to do. I reminded Jamie, we don't lose. We never lose. Any opportunity, anything that happens to us is an opportunity to respond in faith. And I don't say that lightly because, even now while I'm saying these words, part of my heart is angry. Mm-hmm. Dang it, it was a good podcast.
It was a great podcast.
I feel for our listeners because we had good material there. The Word of God never changes, so that'll always be there, for everyone. What a thought that is, that God has recorded his Word, not on a podcast that your computer can mess up, but literally written down on pages so it'll never be lost. The brilliance of the holiness of God. But my point was we never lose, and I wanted to take this opportunity to step outside a little bit of our normal podcast method and encourage our listeners, because you may well be going through something that's very similar, like you've worked for days or weeks or months or years on a certain project, and turns out it's all for naught. And you sit before the Lord in the quietness of your room and you go, so what was that? There's just this gigantic empty feeling in your mind, your heart, and your soul, and you're frustrated with the emptiness and futility of life on this earth. And I was just reminding Jamie, we never lose. There was some purpose for that. And if it means that we learn to get up and do it again, then we'll get up and do it again. If it means we learn something else, then we will learn that. But God is completely sovereign. So, what do you want to do, Jamie?
I'd say we dive right back in. We have a great subject to talk about. We're going through Leviticus. We share with our listeners, and you hear me whining about this a lot, Bob, when I say, Leviticus is tough sledding. And for the layperson, we can get bogged down in this.
Dang it. It's not tough sledding. Tough sledding. Well, tough thing. Let me grant you the premise. Perhaps, though I'm not completely sold on this, but if it is tough sledding, then my conclusion is different than others. Others might conclude, well, let me put the fan on this then. All right, we got a bunch of laws to follow. Let me. Where's the action? What happened next? When do we kill some giants? When do we take over the promised land? Blah, blah, blah. What I would say, in contradistinction to that, is, see, this is tough. Well, then let's get going. Let's learn something here. Because it's the tough times, whether it be in the Word of God. I mean, we're kind of minimizing the word tough. Or, in our lives, those are I want our listeners to see those as opportunities. This is a chance then, if it is tough, that you really can make progress. Well, because when it's easy, anybody can do it.
And it gives new meaning to the phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going.
That is a great phrase. I mean, it ought to be a biblical proverb, for crying out loud. That is a great phrase. I'll never forget. I don't like to often divulge or divert from our task immediately, hand of the Word of God, and we'll get right to that. But I'll never forget, literally, this is maybe 15 years ago, driving down from the top of Vail Pass into the Vail Valley. And as you know, Jamie, you can't get a lot of radio stations up here. But at that time, we still could get, out of Colorado Springs, Focus from the Family. And what a great broadcast. I mean, I heard so many great things on there over the years. You know, I chide myself because I'm often critical of other venues because I don't think they're as pure as they should be. But let me tell you, that program ministered to me. You know, it wasn't entirely perfect, but what, according to Bob? You know, I'm not the final judge. I mean, that I gained so much from that show over the years. So I remember coming down from the top of Vail Pass, and it was a Valentine's Day. And so their program was about married couples, and they were discussing, you know, their marriages and what had helped them, what had hindered them. And every couple that came on expressed the same idea, and that was, you know, it was when our marriage got really difficult that's what turned it around. That it actually became really fulfilling and so on. You know, when we triumphed over that spot, it was so much better. And they were actually, in a sense, it's not like you praise and thank God for the troubles that come into your life. And yet, as those who believe in Him, that can be turned around and really used to our advantage. So, you know, I always think of those moments like, 10 minutes ago, I mean, I'm as angry as I can be. Like, we just, you know, it's so hard for us to get together. We work, we have ministry, you know, we have to carve things out of our life to do this. And it's a total blessing to be doing the work of the Lord. It's not that. It's right. Just the point is it's hard to get together. And then, we just lost an hour. So what?
Well, and
let's use that to move on.
As you said, Bob, you know, In talking about that ministry you heard on Focus on the Family and talking about relationships and when things got rough, that's when the relationship got better. And maybe that's a good way for our listeners to look at Leviticus, is to think about it in that sense, that, you know, we're really trying to create a relationship with God. That's what we're doing.
Yeah.
That's what He's asking us. And in Leviticus, in the chapters that we've read, you know, up to now, he's giving us not only ideas of how to be with Him, but he's giving us specific commands, you know, and that's something that I think I know myself I struggled with before I came to faith, and I think that's maybe where we get bogged down, maybe not the right word, but in the regard, I guess my point is, it's in regard to obedience
that,
bogs us down.
Yeah, and you had asked that on our podcast that got erased, and it's worthwhile addressing that for a second. We understand that the context for the podcast and our motivation for setting this out, our picture for that is to sit in the quietness of your own room, wherever that is, and open this book, start at the beginning, and imagine yourself to be sitting in a chair in God's lap, and His arms are around you, holding His book, His word in front of you, and you're reading it together, okay? And the concept of obedience will flow through your mind. Here's how that works for me, and I only offer this as encouragement for our listeners, and you can develop your own concept. But that's, obedience is getting really close to the heart of the matter. And for me, the way that works is if my, as good as my boss is at work, or as good as my wife is in our home, or as good as anybody is that would speak to me, and they tell me to do something, my gut reaction is no. Like, who are you to tell me to do anything? I'll decide whether I want to do that or not, you know. So why don't you, the next time you want me to do something, why don't you say, hey, could you, or, you know, I might suggest or something, and I'll think about it. And if I decide that that's the best thing to do, then I'll do it. But don't ever tell me what to do. And I was that way with my father growing up, you know, with my coaches, my teachers. I just don't have it in me. And this is a confession. I'm not saying this is great. I'm saying I just recognize it in myself that nobody tells me what to do except one person. And that's the guy who made me. So when he says do X, I don't have that same resistance that I have to other people. I have this gut reaction of whatever you tell me to do, I will do. And I feel like I'm, you know my name, Bob Brandon. I feel like I am fully Bob Brandon when God tells me to do something and I do it. That's when I feel alive. That's like when I vibrate with energy. So for me, the word obey is not, shall we say, a four-letter word. For me, that's, obey is life. That's what it means to live. And part of that little diatribe on obedience is my own confession that I have a sin nature. I don't like people telling me what to do. But when God tells me what to do, I feel alive. Now, and within that, Jamie, you know, there's subdivisions. Like if I feel like somebody is speaking for God, you know, if John at work, my boss, is telling me what God would tell me, and he says, hey, go do this. Oh, yeah, I'll go do that. You know, so there are ways in which God's commands are mediated to us. Mm-hmm. And that's fine as well. So.
Well, and I you know, I hope I'm not putting words in our listeners' mouths, but I'm just going to encourage all of our listeners to think about your own views on obedience, because I'm very much like you, Bob. I've been told over my life that I've got an authority issue, and I always tell people, no, I don't, as long as nobody's telling me what to do. There's no problems. And, you know, when I've been out sharing the word, a lot of times when I get to something subject matter like we're talking about in Leviticus, I'll hear something come out of people's mouths that I've started to notice with more frequency, and they'll say, well, you know, my God is like, mm-hmm. and then they go on to describe how mm-hmm. their God is. And through a couple more questions with that person, I realized that what they're describing is themselves.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
And so, you know, we have to really take into the full perspective who's speaking here. And you've heard us say it on our podcast a bunch of times. We have to believe God, not just believe in God.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, also hearkening back to an hour ago or so, we talked about many of these concepts to set up these chapters. We restaged the book of Leviticus and so on. You know what? That'll come out over time. Mm-hmm. You know, as you keep listening, we'll refer back again and again to what the book of Leviticus really is and how it's moving forward, its place in history, its place in the unfolding of God's revelation down through time and so on. But let's just move forward with the text. I mean, all your statements are well made and well understood. This is not, Leviticus is not a bunch of laws. Let me just mention one thing that we previously said, and then we'll get right to the text. Can you imagine how many pages you would have to read the entire law code written to govern the United States?
Millions.
I mean, it's close to that.
Got it, yeah.
Well into the thousands.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, the book of Leviticus, which is maybe 40, compared to the thousands that it takes to run our nation. So I just want to dispel the notion that this type of material, whether it's some of the passages in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy, is just a bunch of laws. You couldn't be more wrong if that was your conclusion. This is God speaking about how to get along with him, given the fact that he's holy and we're not. That's what's going down here. And so he is ordering in the book of Leviticus all of life for his people Israel as to how to relate to him. And we're in this section where he's ordering their calendar. I mean, we have Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and that kind of, in many ways, defines us as a culture. You know, these are our high important days where, hey, we don't even go to work on these days. You know what I mean? Some people do because you have to have services that govern society. But for a lot of people, those are days off. Those are holidays. Those are celebrations. And you could explain Western culture just going through our calendar. Mm-hmm. Well, imagine doing that with Israel. So let me see your calendar. You know, what days are important to you guys? Well, here's how God ordered it and so on. That's the section we're in Leviticus. So highly important for understanding him.
So, Bob, you used a word there, and I hope our listeners don't just gloss over this particular four-letter word. And I don't necessarily want to dive off on a rabbit trail here, but I think it's definitely worth discussing. And that's the word holy, Bob. How would you describe or define the word holy?
Well, that's a great question, and you're really right in phrasing the question the way you did, because vast majorities of Christians in Western culture do gloss over words that are really important to understand, and perhaps holiness is the king of those. If we stopped, and I'm just going to use the name Joe, you know, as representative for anybody, Joe at the bus stop. He's on the Vail bus system. Joe's going to work. You're sitting there at the waiting station with him. And you say, hey, Joe, what's the word holiness mean to you? Holy or holiness, or all the words associated with that. You can get a blank stare. Mm-hmm. I mean, there is nothing that's holy in our culture. And the best I think Joe would come up with is, man, that's some kind of religious thing. Okay, then you turn, that Joe was on your right hand, so then you turn to your left and there's Susie, and you say, hey, Susie, Joe's saying that holy is a religious term. Are you religious? Oh, yeah, man, I go to church every Sunday. Okay, Susie, what's holiness mean? You're going to get a blank stare. So let's address that just for a second, because that's really important, and there are ways in which you could say that, like if we were in a classroom, Jamie, you know that's been half of my existence in classrooms, you know, on one side of the desk or the other. And if a student asked me that, you know, at a graduate level, I might say, you know, get out your notes there. Look, there's a whole paragraph on that. That's the definition. But there's another way to discuss those things, you know, where you have to put it in shoe leather. So let me do it like this. You know, the word Bible literally means book. So when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a book. So in a book, you know, book really means story. And large sections of the Bible are given in poetry and, you know, other types of genre other than what we might call strict narrative. Like the letters of Paul and so on in the New Testament are not really story, but they're letter. They're epistolary literature, but they're talking about the story. All that to say, given the context of story, there's two things that stand out in that literary genre, and that's plot and characters. So let's start with characters. The main character throughout the 2,000 pages of the Bible is God.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the ways to get a grip on God as a character is, well, let's list the things that he is. You know, what characterizes him? What's he like? And we might be able to come up with things over time like, you know what? He knows a bunch of stuff. And so theologically, we'll say, well, he's omniscient. And then we'll say, man, that guy's really strong. I mean, he can defeat the Egyptians. And we'll say, well, he's omnipotent. And we'll say stuff like, you know what? He doesn't break the law. And we'll say, well, he's righteous. And
right.
So on. And he really likes people a bunch, man. He'll help them out. Well, he's loving. Well, here's the deal. And we could continue that list, but all of those things could also pertain to us. Like, for instance, do you know certain things? Well, of course you do. So we could call Jamie Sanchez omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
And do you have influence? You know, are there people that you can say, do this or do that, and they will do it? And that's true. And so you're potent. And there are people that you love. And so Jamie loves. But if we threw this into the mix, well, what if God wasn't just omniscient or potent or loving? What if he was also holy? And when we add that into the mix, now all of a sudden, God isn't just omniscient, he's omniscient. He knows everything. What if God isn't just potent, he's omnipotent? What if God doesn't just love, but he completely loves, right? In other words, holiness is the characteristic of God that informs or fulfills all his other attributes and characteristics. It is the one thing that sets him apart from everything else in the universe. He's holy. He's completely separate from that which is common or unclean. I mean, completely. And it's the part of his being, his characteristic or attribute, that's the most scary. Because if you line up on the wrong side of his holiness, that'll cost your life. On the other hand, you line up on the right side of his holiness, that'll save your life. But God's holiness is like nothing in our culture. It's very hard to explain. We don't have a concept like that here in Western Christianity. The essence of holiness is completely separate from everything that's common or unclean. But in a positive way, not just separate, but positively separate, such that to transgress his boundaries, you know, brings you into conflict with his essential nature. And that, you know, quite often will cost your life. In fact, it's the first lesson that he teaches everybody that approaches him. So, for instance, even in the book of Leviticus, early on, you know, a few podcasts ago now, but when Nadab and Abihu present their fire as priests of God the wrong way,
done.
He instantly kills them for that. You cannot transgress his holiness. When he lays down how to approach him and you, for whatever reason, think of a better way, he'll kill you for that, or a different way. Same thing in the New Testament. You know, the Lord has never changed. Many people will say on the street, you know, the God of the Old Testament, man, that's a mean, angry guy, and the God of the New Testament, he's loving. I just like the New Testament book. What a misguided statement. Well, Joe on the street, did you like Acts chapter 5 where he killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to him about their offering? He did that because of his holiness. His holiness has never changed. He's the same guy from page one all the way through. It's an important principle to keep in mind when you think about the main character of the book, that one attribute of God, even though his holiness is the one that informs all the others, it never obscures all the others. So, for instance, as I mentioned almost in an offhand way previously, that one of God's attributes is that he loves. You don't want to reduce God to just love. That would really be to make a caricature. You'd make a cartoon out of him. People that proclaim that, you know, my God X, and it's all this love stuff, that's a cartoon of God.
Right.
God is that, but he's much more than that. And it sounds strange to say that he's more than love, but the attribute that really informs all the others is he's holy.
Well, and on that note, Bob, as we here over the next several weeks finish up the book of Leviticus, I really invite our listeners to really put yourself in a place where you're not reading these verses strictly from the standpoint of obedience, but really understanding that it's a relationship. And as you pointed out, you know, we both coach kids, and you know, there's something that I've always really been impressed with other teams. And when you see a well-disciplined team, it's very obvious because they really function together real well. When you see a family that has discipline and obedience and order in that family, they seem to function better. And I think if we could take that same thought process and apply it to what we're learning here, that's what we're learning. We're learning, it's bringing us closer to God, not pushing us further away from him.
Yeah, that's a large part of that. And you know, as I drive, my drive to work is long. And now and then, I'll drive one of my wife's, you know, my wife's car. Mine just has the local radio, but hers has Sirius radio, mm-hmm. You know, and you can get anything on that. So, you know, listening to one of the sports shows in the morning, the guy just the other day was talking about the role of discipline in the lives of some of the great athletes. If you don't have that, you don't make it. You know, the guys without discipline get caught into drugs, and they get financially ruined, and life devours them without discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And the heroes that we know down through time in our own watching and involvement of sports have also been very disciplined people. Discipline is not really the point of the text in Leviticus, but that's an important subject to cover. And we'll do that more and more as we go through God's words. But what do you say we jump into Leviticus, Jamie?
That.
Come on.
Let's do that.
So, on our last podcast, we had reached Leviticus chapter 23, verse 8. Let me read 9 through 14. I'm going to ask you what that's about,
okay,
after we read it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." What do you think about that? You know, as you hear that,
well, in our culture, I hear this and I say, okay, well, I'm not a farmer. I don't have a green thumb. I don't harvest anything.
Okay.
So, you know, and I'm going to use the term loosely, Bob, but I feel almost a disconnect there. You know, I kind of gloss over that. And then I read down and I hear, okay, you know, I need to bring a lamb. Well, I'm not a rancher. Yeah. I don't raise sheep.
Yeah.
I don't have a lamb.
Yeah.
So I think that's maybe, you know, some of the points where our culture has problems reading this period of literature.
Yeah.
And then the last comment real quick, Bob, before I throw it back to you, is in verse 14, it really, that sounded to me almost like I heard the speech that Jesus gave at the Last Supper. It almost had the same kind of undertone to it.
Okay. All right, so let's think about this. Let me say something that's critical for every person who would sit in God's lap and read his story together with him. You have to make this realization in the year 2012. This book was not written to you. It was written for you. That is critical to think through every implication of that statement. So you're absolutely right. You know, even though we can look over there at Ivan's ranch and see his cattle and so on, that's not our ranch.
Right.
Okay, if I want a lamb chop or pork chop, I'm going to go over there to City Market or Columbine Market and go grab one.
Right.
I'm not going to raise it in my backyard. So we are not a pastoral people like Israel was. And keep in mind, when God originally said this, neither were they. They were coming out of Egypt, and they were on a journey. They didn't have flocks and herds and pastoral land to farm and bring in grain and wheat. God said this, you know, early in this passage, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, right? It's a given.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling them what to do ahead of time. But the essence of the feast is, even though you don't have pastoral flocks, herds, and a bunch of grain growing out there and so on, you do have a business. Everybody has to earn a living here,
yeah.
Right? So what he's really doing here is saying, you know, the first time that your business begins to produce, you need to acknowledge me, because that's me doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And we think it's our own efforts. And Israel was well aware that unless God brings up that wheat, you don't have any wheat. Unless he sends the rain, you don't have any rain. You're completely dependent on your father to provide you with everything. And our culture is so automated that we lose that connection with the fact that God really is in control of everything. So imagine your own business, Jamie. You start one up and there's sweat and labor involved. There's phone calls every day for weeks and months. There's people you've got to get in certain positions. There's contacts you have to make. You got to ensure that the product can actually be delivered and so on. And then say you finally get a phone call and it's a sales thing and you make the deal. And this guy sits down across from you at a table and writes you a check for $1,000. How do you feel?
Fantastic.
All right. Are you done?
No.
You're just starting. But you feel like, oh.
Like now we can do it.
Now we can do it. And
it's broken
so
the ice.
The harvest is coming in, right? The first fruits have come up. Okay, Lord, bring it in. You know, you are feeding us.
So that's what...
That's the emotion that would be behind this text. That's what they'd be feeling.
And would the readers of this time, would they have been struggling with it as much as we do today?
No. They would feel that. They grew up in Egypt where, you know, unless that river floods and fertilizes the valley, you're not getting any crops. And, man, it's going to be a terrible year. You know, we're experiencing that here in Colorado this year. There was no snowfall. This winter. I mean, next to none in the Colorado Rocky Mountains, Vail Valley. That is bizarre how little snow we had this year. So there's no runoff, right? And so our biggest concern with that is we've developed this valley enough that we can depend on other venues for tourism and so on. But the main way that hits us is this place could turn into a ball of fire in an instant, because everything is so dry. And you would think after such a dry winter, oh, we'll get a really rainy spring. We had no rain this spring. So you have fires covering a sizable portion of the state of Colorado right now. It's not in our valley, but it wasn't far away. I mean, last week, that mountain that I'm looking at right out the window, Castle Peak, you know, a lightning bolt hit that and it caught on fire. It was contained, but easily could have spread to cover a lot of this valley. So all that to say, you know, I mean, we are dependent on the Lord for all that we have, whether it's technology or not. And these guys meaning Israel back in 1450 BC coming out of Egypt headed towards the Promised Land would have just felt an overwhelming flow of excitement when their crops began to come in when they get into the Promised Land. So for all of us, when success begins to happen in our businesses and in our employment or whatever, that's what this feast during this part of their calendar was really designed to commemorate.
So really for our listeners, it's realizing that God is the giver of gifts and acknowledging that fact.
Well, that's right. And then that's the commemorative aspect of it. Now, there's also a prophetic aspect of it that, hey, bring in the whole harvest. Okay, you've started to produce for us. Here's our offering. Complete the process. Mm-hmm. And he will, much like our own salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. In the future, we will be saved. There's a day where you and I, ugly as we are, with all our warts and frailties and failings, will be completed. We will be glorified with Jesus Christ. So here's them, even way back then, saying not just, all right, man, you've begun to do it, but now the prayer for the future, you know, complete it, complete the process. So the way you see this fulfilled in the New Testament, for instance, is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, is referred to as the first fruits. In other words, since he has been raised from the dead, a literal fact of history, by the way, so will we be. Mm-hmm. He's the first fruits, and God will bring in the whole harvest. You and I, 2,000 years later, are part of that harvest that he's going to bring in. So huge significance to this feast. So then, Jamie, let's look at the next one. You know, because we often fight this battle between, you know, how much detail do we go into any passage. And a lot of this we just have to leave up to our listeners. There are tremendous resources out there and pastors and teachers, and you dive deeper. But what we're trying to do is turn you onto the story. So let's move on to the next section. So Leviticus chapter 23, 15 through 22. Let me read this, and you tell me what's going on in your mind, Jamie, while we say this. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1-year-old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. What's going on in your mind?
So as you know, Bob, I think in pictures. And as you were reading this, and you know, in our last podcast that we lost, in this one, I still got the same picture, which is, I think it's really easy for us to take something like this and say, all right, you know, when something good happens for us, we're supposed to, you know, really present that to God and really show Him the reverence. And so I think when we read through this, you know, what I'm going to encourage our listeners to do is to see it from the standpoint of what God's saying. You know, I can see man, as we know man is fallen, going through and saying, oh, you know what, babe, we had a good week, supposed to give something to God, but, you know, should we really bake the good stuff, or do we have something day old that we could take down there? And you know, we're saying, hey, you know, I know we're supposed to give our best ram for this deal, but we've got company coming over. Can we give the second best ram? You know, it seems to me, and you know, as you say, Bob, our listeners can punt on this, but it seems to be that'd be the more natural process of man.
Yeah, to worship God half-heartedly.
Right.
You know, as if there were things in the world more significant than Him, as if He wasn't holy.
Right.
And God's response to that, if our response to Him is half-hearted, His response to us is less than that. When you get to the last chapters of this story in the book of Revelation, and He describes the church at Laodicea as being lukewarm towards Him, He says He'll spit them out of His mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
You don't come to me in a half-hearted measure.
Right.
So, yeah, you don't want to come that way. That way would just really reflect you don't understand at all who He is. So here's what's going on with the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, we might call it. The completion of the grain harvests, like all of the different kinds of grain that would come up, you know, at different times in Israel, but all within this span of days, was marked by the festival that came 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks. It was given the name Pentecost in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because of the 50 days. In the sequence of events, the first barley sheaf was brought to the sanctuary just after Passover. 49 days later, the last cereal crop, wheat, ripened. But now the Israelites had to bring loaves of bread made from wheat. This festival celebrated what the harvest produced, or more precisely, what the Lord had produced for them. So they're not just, you know, at the beginning of the harvest, they're bringing just a sheaf, you know, the raw grain. And at the end, they're bringing what they've made out of those grains, right? They're bringing a loaf.
Later.
Yeah, a loaf of bread made from the wheat. So it's the production of all that. So it's not just what they have done, but what the Lord has allowed them to produce. That's what they're celebrating. So down through history, you know, we have so much material on Israel that's extra biblical, that is, you know, outside of the very words of the text of the Bible. So we know quite a bit about what they were doing. And this feast later on was associated with the giving of the law. So that's not explicitly stated in the text, but it is interesting that they thought, you know, the law came on the day of Pentecost and so on.
Well, and let me ask you, Bob, I mean, these feasts, how important is Pentecost? I mean, it is there really a ranking to it, or
you know, that's a great question. In my mind, you know, certain of their feasts, like Passover, was really large, and the Day of Atonement was really large. New Year, Rosh Hashanah, very large. It's almost like in our culture. You know, we got Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. You know, those are really big. Halloween's really fun, but it's not as big as those other ones. And President's Day, that's when
bankers
get a day off, and the post office, stuff like that. So we sort of naturally rank our own holidays in our own mind. They probably would have done the same. given that, Pentecost would not have been gigantic. It wouldn't have been in the top three. I don't know where they would have put it, but not in the top three.
Well, and you know, the reason I asked, Bob, is not to confuse our listeners by getting away from right where we're at right now, but if we flash forward to the book of Acts.
That's right.
Pentecost is the day that the apostles were given the Spirit, and they were told specifically for that day.
Yeah, because it's all fitting this pattern that God has revealed back as early as Leviticus. So you're exactly right. There was much more significance to it than they maybe originally realized.
And even more so in the New Testament?
It's really, that's the day that God poured out his Spirit on mankind. In fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel, as stated by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and so on, which we'll develop, you know, when we get there. But your point is well taken. Sometimes you read things in the Old Testament and you can just, you know, easily kind of, okay, and then move on. Mm-hmm. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, as the story goes on, do you realize how significant, you know, that scene actually was? And that's literally the way literature works. Quite often is you don't realize at first how important what you just read was, but later on you do. Many movies are constructed that way and so on. It builds suspense and so on. So it's not necessarily wrong to minimize Pentecost at this point. Later on we'll realize how important that really was in the unfolding of God's plan down through time. But one thing I did want to mention, Jamie, you know, right at the end, there's a section. It almost seems like it's been appended to the text. You know, like, wait, Moses says at the end, they don't harvest the whole thing. You remember those verses? Mm-hmm. So that's like verse 22. Let me read it again. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord, your God. What do you think about those words at the end of the Moses' description of Pentecost here?
Well, it really gives me the picture of what we're told is that we have to take care of specifically widows and orphans. You know, if we think of the story of Ruth, if that welfare program wasn't in place, Ruth and Boaz may have never crossed paths.
That's right. And it's not wrong. You know, it's interesting the term you came up with for that, you know, their welfare program. It's because in many ways that's exactly what it was. But in all of our businesses, you know, in whatever means of employment we have, leave room for yourself to be able to help other people that are less fortunate. Right, particularly widows and orphans, and that really signifies the downtrodden and outcasts of any society. And remember the Lord punctuating that with, you know, make sure you leave room for these guys to harvest from your own field, because I am the Lord your God. So in other words, we began this podcast emphasizing the holiness of God and pointing out the scariness of that, you know, how fatal it can be to line up on the wrong side of that. But his holiness is also that aspect of his character that compels us to help the needy. See, he has special compassion for the widows and the orphans. Mm-hmm. That's because of his holiness. So if we are commanded to be like him, you know, be holy for I am holy, you can't do that apart from having a heart for those who are needy. And that's included in the day of Pentecost too.
So, let me ask a question, Bob, to kind of bring this podcast, you know, full circle. So, is this the order of these that we're reading now? So, is first fruits before Pentecost always in their calendar?
Yeah, it's 50 days later, then you do this one. So, that part of the calendar, that's right. That's in order.
So, then as we were talking about the Acts of the Apostles in that time period, and specifically speaking about the days right after the resurrection. So is there any significance? You know, we know God is omniscient. So he knows everything that was, is, and is to be. So is there any significance in the fact that right after the resurrection, when you know Jesus spent 3 days in, is it hell? Is that
part of it? Yeah, that's right.
And then 40 days in, you know, in his human form appearing to the apostles, is there any significance as to why that's during the first fruits and why it ends up at Pentecost?
It is, but let me take issue with part of how you stated that. But okay. Yeah, it's a good question. But when you said, you know, in his human form,
right, body. Well, yeah, how do you say that?
He's human. I think it's not like you stated it wrongly. It's the way you stated it was not with enough significance.
Gotcha.
That's how I'd say that. When Jesus, and as you said, we're flash forwarding so far in the story, you know, but it's important to do that. when you said, you know, in his human form, when he took on human form at the beginning of the New Testament, that's forevermore.
Gotcha.
He's human right now. His form forevermore is human. He is God and man in one person. He's fully human, fully God forevermore. So when I hear the statement, you know, well, when he was in his human form, it almost implies to me that he's not now.
Right,
he is right now a human being. So that's why I'm quibbling with that, but you understand that. But the question essentially was, you know, what's the significance here to the order? The significance is Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, as we mentioned earlier, is described by Paul as the first fruits. And when he does that, he's doing that with a full comprehension of what we call the Old Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on mankind, now these things are beginning to cut. The harvest is coming in. Jesus is the first fruits, but there are many who will also be resurrected. Countless, in fact, the people of God. So in other words, where your question really hits the pavement for us today is, I say to you confidently, Jamie, as I would to all of our listeners who are among those of the household of faith, you will never die.
Amen.
You will be resurrected from the dead. You will be never separated from God. Death has been conquered, and so will I be. We are the harvest. Jesus was the first fruits, but we are part of that harvest of the greatest story that's ever been told. But the greatest thing about the greatest story that's ever been told is that it's true. So we're not watching a Disney film with animated characters and so on, and oh, look at this, it all works out. We're looking at actually God's words down through history. The omnipotent, omniscient, completely holy, loving, and eternal God saying, I can conquer death. So that's the ultimate significance of first fruits.
Gotcha.
Let's say a prayer. Lord, we can scarcely imagine the full significance of your words. But we pray as we endeavor, we persevere through these chapters, which to many just seem like, it just seems like the barren ground that the Israelites were wandering through. It's far from that. It's fertile and rich with your words, which have unfolded down through history and come to be known as completely fulfilled. And so our own eternal life is granted back to us as those adopted into your family. Lord, we ask that you continue to impress your words in our mind, but bury them in our hearts to transform us into the image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.